Well, turn with me, if you haven't, to Matthew 18 for the first time in our series, I guess you'd call it, series through Matthew. It's not really a series, it's a years in Matthew. I think this is somewhere in the 70s of sermons in Matthew. Matthew 18, though, for the first time today. In these first verses of Matthew 18, we're going to find the disciples fighting, disputing at least, amongst themselves. It's hard not to giggle a little until you start to cry about it, you know. They're arguing as to which one of them will be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Like little children. There are many connections between this episode and all that came before it, as the disciples are taught the lessons of the kingdom of heaven, and as they misunderstand and fail, and as Jesus nonetheless continues to model, teach, and reveal. But the most immediate context had Jesus demonstrating his humility in this world by, if you remember, and you could look just above there, by paying a temple tax that he was not responsible to pay, since he is the Son of God and the temple was his, or more precisely, his Father's. And this humility, this humble submission, was to be increasingly matched by his disciples as they learn and grow. You would hope that the next episode would show that they too are growing, not growing, well, that's probably fair, but that they're growing in humility, matching Jesus' display of it. Well, making matters worse for the disciples, they'd now heard twice, and we'll hear a third time soon, but they'd now heard twice from Jesus that he was about to submit himself to a great humiliation. He was about to submit himself to betrayal and great suffering and then death. Though he would rise on the third day, he did not fail to mention. But they'd also seen Peter and James and John be singled out for special things. Not that far in the past, maybe earlier that day, certainly within the last week. Think of the Transfiguration. And they'd seen Peter lead the way again and again, and even that Peter would somehow feature in Jesus' kingdom. On you, Peter the rock, I will build my church. Status, then, seemed like a thing that was up for grabs. Or at least were the others starting to get jealous or keen to a possibility of jockeying for positions of rank and authority in Jesus' coming kingdom? Not to dismiss them or to argue away or justify their behavior, but to try to understand what the context is. Both of those things are going on. Jesus' teaching and display of humility, but also special favors and places of service and honor and leadership. Mark tells us that they were having this discussion privately. You can imagine they knew at least to have it privately, at least out of Jesus' earshot. But Jesus knew what they were talking about. I don't know how they didn't know that would happen, but he asks them. They were embarrassed, we're told, and initially kept silent. Oh, nothing, Jesus. But would admit to Jesus what it was they were discussing. And that's where Matthew, our gospel writer this morning, that's where Matthew picks up the story in our text for this morning. What we'll see is that this text confronts them and us, exposing the pride of our hearts, but also the glory of God's grace. The disciples, like us, were prone to self-exaltation, seeking after prominence and recognition and glory. Yet Jesus Christ, in his infinite wisdom, his gracious guidance, and his limitless kindness and care, calls his people rather to kingdom humility. They need to become like children, is what he'll say. Actually, they must. His disciples must. And you'll see why that is. Well, look to God's holy and inerrant word with me, Matthew 18, 1 to 6. It goes like this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The word of the Lord. 3 points today as we work through the text. Number one, the disciples' sinful ambition. This is just verse one. Number one, the disciples' sinful ambition. There's no sugarcoating it. There's no justifying this. There's no making it seem better than it is. The disciples' sinful ambition. Is ambition always sinful? Well, no. We think not. But this was. So, just as the disciples had heard but not really accepted what Jesus had been teaching about humility along the way and also just recently, they also had heard but not really accepted what he had been teaching about the kingdom. It seems that they still expected Jesus soon to set up an earthly kingdom of some kind with governorships and ranks and positions of authority, and each of them was, it seems like, hoping to have a high rank of some kind. After all, they were the inner circle of the Messiah himself. If there were going to be positions of honor and authority and power, they're first in line. Which of us will be first? Which of us will be greatest? And it seems that they were especially competitive then about number one. And that's as it is sometimes with men, maybe a lot of times with men. Well, that's a whole other thing. I won't go on and on about that. Save that for Wednesday nights, I think. Well, it seems that Jesus would have been justified, just even how I've painted it, but maybe even just from reading it there, it seems that Jesus would have been justified in being supremely frustrated, you know, if his reaction was from frustration with the disciples over this, given all that he's taught them and modeled for them, and if all he did was rebuke them here, it would have seemed fitting, don't you think? We would not have faulted him for that. We would not have seen sin. Of course, Jesus cannot sin, but we would not have feared, oh no, is that too far? It would have seemed fitting, but that's not at all what he does. Though he is firm, and his statements revealing the highest expectations and the highest stakes, which we'll see, he is nonetheless very gentle with them and kind in the way he deals with them. Even though the mistake they had made, the sin they had committed here, was very grave, as he'll explain the stakes he does there. In fact, Jesus was going to say this sin was so grave that if it characterized their lives, if it marked their lives, they wouldn't enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Again, we'll get to that, the stakes. But we can say right away that their question among themselves, which again was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, it reveals the corruption of their hearts. Even the disciples, lest you live under some kind of delusion about their holiness, even the 12, chosen by Christ and following him in his earthly ministry and taught directly from his lips and his life, even they were not immune to the sin that clings so closely. Pride. Selfish pride. Their sinful ambition here echoes the very pride of Satan, who sought to ascend above the stars, we're told in Isaiah. That he would seek to ascend above the stars of God and sit on the highest throne. That's what Satan wanted, the adversary. And as John Calvin writes insightfully, quote, the disciples too were infected with this disease of ambition, which is natural to all men, end quote. I think that includes you and me, doesn't it? This is our condition too, you and me. Apart from God's grace, we seek our own glory, not God's. We seek to center our affections and priorities around our own selves and our own sinful desires and ambitions, rather than to submit to God and worship Him alone. Pride, selfish pride, and even after conversion, as Christians, indwelt with the Spirit, the flesh still remains, as you know. And this sin in particular, in all its forms, clings so close. It's in there deep. Pride. Selfish pride. What's in this for me? How can I position myself as a result of doing this, saying this, demonstrating this, that will put me ahead, that will put me higher in their esteem, in his esteem, in her esteem? And what will that get me? The disciples' question also reveals their ongoing misunderstanding of the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of God, which is not of this world. Jesus will say, John records that later. They sought greatness and position and rank and power as the world defines it. But Jesus will show them a better way, a way that must be. It's not just better amongst options and pick, that's whatever, it's fine. It's a way that must be embraced by, exemplified in, those listening to his teaching. Or they will never, he says, they will never enter that kingdom. It's a feature of sonship. Blessed are the humble, the meek. They shall be called sons of God. They are the sons of God, and only them. John MacArthur passed this week. I'll quote him a few times this morning. Quote, the teaching here, Jesus' teaching here, is desperately needed in the church today. In the church today, where selfish ambition is widespread and obligation to perform our duty to fellow children of God is routinely ignored. End quote. That's right. That's right. Even in the church, out for ourselves. Out for ourselves. Worried about ourselves only. Too much, too often. Too much of the time. Isn't that right? If we're honest. So even before we get to Jesus' teaching on this, he's just heard what they're fighting about. Even before we get now to point two, we can call ourselves, I can call you and myself to examine our hearts. Christians, where is there unchecked pride operating in your life? Where is there selfish and sinful ambition? Do you seek greatness in the eyes of the world? Do you sinfully crave recognition and places of honor in the world, or even in the church? Where in your life ought you humble yourself before the Lord, before His word, and before your brothers and sisters? The disciples' sin is our sin so often. Lord, lead us to confess these sins and flee to the cross where Christ's blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness and to God's abundant grace. Point two, verses 2-4, and the meat of it, Christ's kingdom call to childlike humility. Christ's kingdom call to childlike humility. Well, like all of us, the disciples needed repeated lessons in humility. Do you still need some? We do, don't we? I do. Have you got that one licked, humility? It reminds me of some stories that we share sometimes. I'll not share them this morning, but oftentimes we think we've gained some ground in humility only to find that it's barely a centimeter or something. Well, they need to be taught again and again, and so us. And here Jesus uses a child. Maybe they're in Peter's house. Maybe this is a relative of Peter's, maybe his own child. We don't know. But he uses a child as his illustration, verses 2 to 4. Let's read verses 2 and 3 again. Look there, verses 2 and 3. Calling to himself a child, Jesus put the child, a male child, a boy, perhaps a toddler, in the midst of them. Look here, fellas. Look at this young boy. And said, truly I say to you, my brothers, unless you turn from this thing you're exhibiting and become like this child, you will never enter my kingdom. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's what you'd call a living parable, isn't it? He calls a child insignificant in the eyes of society, of the lowliest status. I think that's the idea here. Of the lowliest status, and puts them in the midst of them, perhaps with him, but in front of the encircled 12. And he brings down this thunderbolt from heaven. Not only does he redefine greatness, but he also declares that without this, we might say, childlike quality, none can even enter the kingdom of heaven at all. It's a clincher. It's a deal breaker. It's not optional. There is no way to shoehorn optionality into this one, into this text. You must become like children, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean, to become like children? You should ask. We should ask. I hinted at it. But it's sometimes helpful to say what it isn't, and clearly it's not childishness, not foolishness, not lack of knowledge, become unknowledgeable, become immature. No, it's none of those things. And it must obviously be rather something about a posture of humility, of dependence and trust, because of, I think, the main thing, their lowly status. Ultimately, it's about status or rank. That's the context here, isn't it? Given that the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Brothers, you want to know what greatness in the kingdom is, even a prerequisite for entering the kingdom at all with regard to status. Look at this child. You must become like this child. That's greatness. Not the child himself. Something about him. So Jesus is saying they're on completely the wrong track. They're on the other end of the upside down or something. The wrong end. A child, certainly also in Jesus' day, is utterly dependent on parents for provision, protection, and guidance. That's the design. They had no status whatsoever. No achievements to boast of, if they would even think to do it. Not that they're sinless, but it's not what they're thinking about. And they have no power to wield. They can be overcome with the least effort by even a child just a few years older than them. They have no rank, no status, no power. That's the point Jesus is making. Children look to others for these things. Not to themselves. Jesus calls his disciples to renounce self-reliance and embrace a posture of no rank, lowliness before God. They were barking up the wrong tree entirely. He continues in verse 4. Look there, verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child, not, I think, like this child humbles himself, but like what this child illustrates. Whoever humbles himself like this child, if you're wondering about greatness in the kingdom, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's the upside down there, isn't it? To make oneself low. Or maybe rather to realize rightly how low one actually is. That is, to see things accurately, how they really are, yourself in relation to God, your sin, His holiness, your need of a Savior, and your ongoing dependence upon Him when He becomes your Savior. Whoever humbles himself like that, in God's eyes, so in reality, truly, the one who lowers himself is the one who is elevated. The one who genuinely considers himself to be the least is the one God considers to be the greatest. Jesus would say later that the greatest will be the servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself before the Lord will be exalted. So the person who is not willing to humble himself before God and before others will have no place in Jesus' kingdom. They won't even be allowed to enter it. And if we were to take Jesus' words in John 3 and apply them here, they won't even be able to see it. A child, a little child, Jesus' object lesson, is obviously not a perfect example of perfect humble submission. The child, again, is a picture, a parable. And children, sinful rebellion and all, exhibited at the earliest ages, as you know. Children, sinful rebellion and all, are pictures of submission to their parents who love them, relying on them for all that they need. It sort of happens, sort of not in a technical sense, but it happens naturally. It happens naturally for them, we might say. They can't meet their own needs, and they have no resources to stay alive. You know, parents of young children, that if you look away for perhaps, would it take 2 hours? They'll be dead in the streets. What a thought you have when you're a young parent of young children. If I don't protect them, they'll be dead, you know. And it's true. They sort of innocently look to their parents for everything without giving it a thought. But you're thinking about it all the time as parents. That is a picture of the kind of humble submissiveness that results in greatness in God's eyes in relation to Him and in His kingdom. Or to put it another way, everyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven has this character trait to some degree and has even exercised it without even maybe knowing what it is in order to enter in the first place. That is, to come to Christ in the first place. There was a turning. There was a conversion. The word turn back in verse 3 implies a radical change in heart brought about in a person by the Holy Spirit. The heart of a true Christian is like that, in a sense, of a little child resting wholly on God's grace. That is to say, the way you actually become a Christian teaches you a lesson that you're never, ever to forget about how you are to be a Christian in the walk of faith. Or again, the standard of greatness in the kingdom is connected with the way you enter the kingdom. When we become Christians, we have to face up to the fact that we are sinners and that we don't deserve anything but God's condemnation. We have to face up to that when we become Christians and humbly entrust ourselves to the Lord, saying, Lord, I deserve to be condemned, but I throw myself at your mercy and I trust you, and so I entrust my life to you and I ask you to save me. The posture of no status, no rank, nothing in my hands I bring. You know the song, maybe? Jesus says that that posture of humble dependence in the Lord is precisely the posture that the believer is to live the rest of his life with. Jonathan Edwards agrees when he writes, quote, "A truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy and leaves the Christian more poor in spirit and more like a little child and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior." End quote. Why? Why should that be so? Why must that be so? Because they, by God's grace, have looked to God's grace and received as a gift salvation through only looking to Christ, through faith or trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work. There is no contribution that could be made. There is nothing to bring to the table. That's why they now, by God's grace, rightly see themselves and their great need, and they have seen Jesus fulfilling and meeting that great need, His cross and resurrection. All they know now is grace, and this has humbled them. Do you remember, Christian? They have been put in their place, we might say. And this is freedom. Freedom from self and from pride, at least being ruled by it, and from pursuit of whatever idols they thought would fill their souls or save them. As Charles Spurgeon preached, quote, "You must come to Christ as a little child, with nothing in your hands, trusting only in his mercy." And he said in another place, "When you feel yourself to be utterly unworthy, you have hit the truth." End quote. This all, conversion and its ongoing fruit, is required, Jesus says, if someone is to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is to be saved. Have you turned from your pride and become like a child in this respect? Or do you still cling to your own righteousness? The kingdom is not for the self-sufficient, but for those who, like children, cry out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And then, brothers and sisters, do we have that kind of humility amongst us? You know, every member of the kingdom can exercise that kind of humility, can exercise it in an ongoing way, is called to. Every member of the kingdom can achieve that, if you will, can achieve that kind of greatness by God's grace, His Spirit working in us. You can grow in others-focused, self-forgetful humility. Kingdom humility can be experienced by every member of the kingdom, and therefore kingdom greatness can be experienced by every member of the kingdom. And how churches are blessed, local churches are blessed, as the brothers and sisters do grow in that humility and exercise it towards one another. Speaking of towards one another, point three. This is verses 5 and 6, and our last point. A grave warning about causing Christians to sin. A grave warning about causing Christians to sin. Jesus reminds us that it's not only the attitude of humility that we have in ourselves, but it's our attitude of humility as we relate to one another, which is an evidence, a sign, an indicator of God having worked that turn, that change of heart in us and given us true kingdom humility. True humility that is manifests itself in our carefulness not to cause others to stumble. Verses 5 and 6 go like this. Look there. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown, drowned in the depth of the sea." All right. I sort of hate to have waited to explicitly point this out to you, but it's in verses 5 and 6, so I decided to wait for verses 5 and 6. But to the question, if some of you are asking, of how we know Jesus is speaking throughout this text of Christians, believers, and not about literal children, the answer is there in verses 5 and 6. If you simply note that the phrase "one such child" in verse 5, using the child in their midst still as that object lesson, a picture, a living parable, is in apposition to or co-equal to the phrase in verse 6, one of these little ones who believe in me. They refer to the same, and not to literal children, but to believers, the ones who by God's grace possess and have exercised and continue to exercise this childlike humility with regard to status and rank before God and towards others. Well, broadly speaking, this call to humility is to shape the community life of the church. So yes, the universal church, but we're thinking here of the rubbing elbows part of it, the local church, where you can do the one another's, which, by the way, make up 60% of the New Testament commands themselves. 60%, the one another's. The church, we are not a hierarchy of the proud, jockeying for position, but rather a fellowship of the humble, bound together by faith in Jesus Christ, all of God's grace. We are all sheep. Me too, I hope that's not confused. We are all sheep under the care of the great shepherd, all in the same need of his grace at the beginning, through our lives, and to and through the end. Yes, God has his good designs for headship and submission in the home and in the church pastors, elders, so forth. Yes, God has his designs, his good designs, but together we are all sheep looking together to Jesus Christ, submitting to him equally in need of his grace. And as that body and this local manifestation of it here, Jesus says that your receiving of the brothers and sisters in Christ is receiving him. And he says, if you cause these little ones who believe in him to stumble, you are not only displeasing him, but you are displeasing him in such a way as to injure those he loves. And it would be better if you were cast into the deepest sea with that heavy millstone wrapped around your neck so that you will never come back up, that would be better than what he's going to do to you. Yes, I think this applies broadly to the world, as the wicked seek so often and relentlessly to draw Christians away from Christ and from the truth. But the immediate application seems to me to be within the life of the church, as this text and really most of Matthew 18 is addressed to the disciples, impacting the way they relate to one another. And so this. So to cause believers to stumble, whether by bringing in with you false teaching into the church, or harsh treatment or neglect, is a grievous sin. To harm those purchased by Christ's blood is to defy the one who redeemed them. And so we must guard our words, our actions, our teaching, lest we cause a brother or sister to stumble. This is why we focus on doctrinal precision and rightly dividing the word of truth and guarding the doctrine and so forth. But each of us bears this responsibility in the community of the church in various ways, in all the various contexts we meet. So heed the warning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you sometimes a stumbling block to others in the church? Do your words, actions, tact, or neglect hinder the faith of God's people? Repent. Reconcile even, and seek rather to build up the body of Christ in humility and love. The call to become like children is a call to renounce the pride of our hearts and embrace the humility of Jesus Christ. This is impossible apart from the regenerating work and ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. Faith alone unites us to Jesus and to one another in the church. We are then urged to live out this humility in practical, God-glorifying ways. And here are four of them, quickly, quickly. Number one, cultivate childlike, humble faith. Spend time in prayer and the Word, asking God to strip away your self-reliance and jockeying for positions from a place of selfish ambition. Number two, humbly serve one another. Consider one another better than yourselves. Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Walk into the church building, into studies, into classes, into meetings of the church, into any situation involving your brothers and sisters, and desire to serve others well. Receive them and keep receiving them and be expended for them. In doing so, you receive Jesus Christ himself. And also in doing so, you show your imitation of Jesus Christ himself as sons of the Father. Number three, guard against stumbling others or needlessly throwing stumbling blocks in front of others. Examine your life. Are you teaching sound doctrine? Are you too attracted to the provocative? Are you too often the devil's advocate in front of your brothers and sisters? Are you helping those in the church family understand and embrace correct biblical teaching? Are you patient with the weak? Commit to building up the body of Christ, knowing that God will judge those who harm his flock. And four, rejoice in Christ's humility. The ultimate example of humility is Jesus Christ himself, humble submission to his Father's will, obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. He is the greatest in the kingdom, yet he humbled himself for the sake of all who believe. Rest in his finished work and let his humility draw you to himself. Let it blaze a trail in front of you as an example, and let it be part of your praising of God today and forever. I mentioned I would quote John MacArthur a lot, and this is just another time. I want to close with the words with which John MacArthur closed his own sermon on this text in honor of his passing this past week. Quote, "The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who is humble, unaffected, genuinely sincere, undemanding, non-self-centered, receptive to whatever God offers, and eagerly obedient to whatever he commands. The popular, quote-unquote, gospels that propagate self-fulfillment and personal success are the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are a mockery of New Testament Christianity and strike at the heart of salvation and of Christian living. The Lord made no provision for the elevation of self, but rather declared unequivocally that the person who, on his own terms, has found his life shall lose it. The way of self is the way of disqualification from the kingdom. Those who glorify self not only will not be great in the kingdom, but will never enter it. James presents an invitation to salvation that unarguably reiterates what our Lord demands in this passage of Matthew, James 4. He closes with scripture, and so will I, James 4, 6 to 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, that he will exalt you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our pride and self-seeking ambition. By your Spirit, make us like little children in all the ways illustrated here and explained, humble and dependent on your grace. Help us to receive one another in love and to guard against causing your people to stumble. May we live for the glory of Christ, who humbled himself to accomplish our salvation full and free. In Jesus' name, amen.